How many of you have ever struggled with something, like maybe doubting? I don't know if you've ever doubted. Yeah. How would you like that? How would you like that the one mistake you make becomes your identity? Would you like that? There's a guy in the Bible that made a huge mistake, and as a result of that mistake, he's branded with this thing. And I think whether you go to church or not, whether you've ever darkened a door of a church, in the Western civilization, in the vernacular of our language, we have a phrase. And you might have heard of it. It's called Thomas. Thomas what? Doubting Thomas, the doubter. So the poor dude makes one mistake, and as a result, he's forever called Doubting Thomas. I mean, what a horrible thing to be called, right? And so we've heard about this Doubting Thomas. And how do you like when you've been labeled? And we label things on purpose so we can quarantine them and put them in a box. Maybe you feel like you're labeled. Maybe you've been told you're stupid. Maybe you're told that you're not good at relationships. Maybe you're told that your past holds you back. You can never really be what God's called you to do because of that thing that you did. And the thing you even did last night, what you've done is so bad, you're going to have to kind of be on the wings of God's plan. God can never use you again because you'd made a mistake. And I have to laugh at some of the different things we have today. I don't know. I feel bad for Susie because we have this thing in our kitchen, and you open it up and it spins around. They call it a lazy Susan. I don't know what that has to do with anything, right? We have various things. Well, in the Bible, they had all kinds of nicknames. For example, Jesus called his disciples nicknames. Peter was called the Rock. That was long before Dwayne Johnson, the Rock. And then there was another person, Jesus' disciple, called James. And he was called James, ready for this one? The Less. How would you like to be called James the Less? We don't know if he was shorter. We don't know if he was less smart. I don't know. They called him Jane the Less. Or how about one of my personal favorites is the Sons of Thunder. That was James and John. Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. They were strong guys. But then there's other guys like Blind Bartimaeus. So, you know, can you imagine going to heaven one day and then, hey, Blind Bartimaeus, I can see already, stop it. You know, Blind Bartimaeus. Or how about the rich young ruler or Simon the leper? I'm not a leper anymore, Christ healed me. And so all these various things. And perhaps the most awkward and the most awkward name. And if I were in heaven one day, you see, hey, Tom, are you, what's your name?
Thomas.
Tom. Are you doubting Thomas? How about this? The woman with the issue of blood. Can you imagine being in heaven and this poor woman's trying to get, oh, you're the woman with the issue of blood. That went over well. Okay, it's in the Bible. All right. It's not fair. Sometimes we're labeled various things. You begin to doubt what God can do in your life, and you begin to doubt God. You know, God is okay with your doubts. Maybe you were told as a child, you just need to believe. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from death. And so believe. You don't have faith, and you'll be told that if you don't do it, you're going to hell. Don't question your faith. Don't question the Bible. Just believe. You're full of the devil if you ask questions. That's not true. Jesus said, before you build a tower, count the cost. In other words, examine. So God's not against doubts. In fact, your doubts matter to God. I know in other religions around the world, for example, if you draw a cartoon of Jesus in a disparaging way, they'll send a delegation to kill you, right? But Christianity, we know God is God and Jesus is Jesus. We're not threatened by somebody making fun of Christ. God can take care of himself. I don't need to defend God. And I don't need to defend him this morning. Because God is God, whether you like it or not. But it's okay to have doubts. You're not a bad person if you have doubts. However, if you're trying to find loopholes to do what you want to do, that's a different story. One of my favorite pastors, and don't write me a letter because I mentioned it's one of my favorite pastors. Just because I like someone doesn't mean I agree with everything they say. But the late Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, a very prolific author, writer, speaker, a wonderful man of God, talked about that he had a church in New York City, and they had a lot of up-and-coming young people and very much into professionalism and all that, and they would come to his office, and they'd say, Pastor Keller, I'm having a hard time believing in God. He said he found, after a period of 15 to 20 years, he found that there was a similarity between all these young people that would come to him that were in the church that had a hard time believing in God. And he would ask them this one question, if they're not married or if they're married, are you sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend? And he said almost all of them, if not all of them, were involved with a lifestyle they knew was against God. And so rather than change their lifestyle, let me just say God doesn't exist anymore. Therefore, I can do what I want. And we have a way of deceiving ourselves. Well, if I have doubts about God, then I can do this. So if you're looking for loopholes, yeah, you can do that all day long. But the Bible says if you will seek for me with all of your heart, you will find me. And God's word is true. Let me tell you something. If you really want to know God, really want to know Jesus, God will reveal himself to you. It's a promise in Scripture. But sometimes it takes the road of doubt to bring where you need to be. So your doubts are okay, everybody. We're not afraid of doubts, and you're welcome to be here no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through. And so we're going to look at some of these things today. And your doubts don't have to take you away from God. Your doubts can actually draw you closer to God, believe it or not. It really can. You can see in the Bible, people went through hard things and they doubted God. And you can even see in the Psalms, God, where are you? And Psalm 88 is one of the most destitute Psalms. There's only two Psalms in the Bible that end with hopelessness. And he ends it and says, darkness is my closest friend. Maybe that's you today. God understands. God is not fair. And you know, just a couple of months ago, my dad has moved up from New Jersey to be with us since my mother has gone home with the Lord over a year ago. And these movers came and helped the move. And they, it was like almost like, you should see all the stuff my father has. It's like, it's almost like emptying out a pyramid in Egypt. But anyhow, so these guys come in. And one of these guys, pretty burly guy and, you know, kind of built like myself. And he's coming in and lifting his furniture. I start talking to him. And he finds out I'm a pastor. Oh, I don't like you people. I'm like, what do you mean? Well, I don't believe in God. Well, why not? Well, don't take us personally, but I think God's a sadistic monster if he even exists. Because what kind of God would put my mother through the horrible cancer she went through? She suffered. She died. She went through such pain, and I can't believe it. Look at all the starving people in the world, all the suffering in the world. What kind of God would allow, if a God is a good God, he's either good or he's either evil or he's weak, and I don't want to serve a God like that. He's holding a mirror. I'm like, okay, don't drop the mirror now. And I said to him, I said, I hope it doesn't offend you. I said, no, I'm not God. I said, God is okay with your questions. Your questions matter to God because you matter to God. And it's okay to have questions. Even Jesus had questions. He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus understands how to feel forsaken. He understands all these things, and he's okay with questions. And I'm not going to try to answer these questions for you right now, but let me just say, God's okay with you asking questions. And so maybe that's you today. Maybe you're just getting over a divorce. Maybe you're on your third marriage and you don't know if it's even going to last. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you've been struggling with the same addiction for year after year after year after year after year, and you're just at the end of yourself. I was talking with a lady after the first service, and as I was shaking people's hands, she walked out. She said, I just want to talk to you about something. Something you said today really reminded me of something. She goes, I was dealing with addictions and all kinds of alcohol and drugs for many, many, many years, and I kept falling, kept screwing up, kept falling, kept screwing up. She goes, I was ready to check out. If you know what I mean. I mean, check out a life and, you know, end it all. And she said, and I said to God, God, you need to show yourself to me. You need to show yourself to me. And I'm not suggesting anyone does this, by the way. Put God in an ultimatum like that. But she said, as soon as I said that, I turned the corner. I was driving the car. And she said, I saw a cloud like a cross in the middle of the sky when I turned the corner. And she showed me a picture of it. And so for the last 15 years, she's been completely free of drugs and alcohol. Yeah. So, and I said, how you doing now? I'm doing great. God set me free. And so she wanted, I thought I'd share it with you. I just learned it a couple of services ago. And so pretty amazing that God can handle these doubts. And your doubts matter to God. Now we're going to look at a story of the resurrection of Christ, which happened on Sunday. But I need to lay some groundwork first because I never want to assume people understand what we believe, because sometimes you've heard a lot of crazy things about Christianity and what we believe in the church. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up for 30 years. No one really knew who he was, and the Bible only says a few things about him. Talks about his birth, talks about when he was a toddler, talks about when he was 12 years old and how he grew up with favor with God and man. But at the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry, and John the Baptist said it the best, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the earth." You see, there had to be a sacrifice, a payment for all of our sins, and Jesus was that sacrifice. The first Adam, our first parents, made a huge error called sin, and Jesus is the second Adam. So you and I have a choice which one you want to follow, and Jesus is the second Adam. So Jesus came to the earth, and for 3.5 years, he preached, he taught, he cast out devils, he made fish and chips at a barbecue. He did all kinds of really neat things. His teaching was amazing, but the problem was this. The religious community at his time, the Jewish leaders, the conservative church and the liberal church, all wanted the Messiah to come to establish the new kingdom, the kingdom of David again, back to the monarchy, back to the time of the great king, of King David, King Solomon. They were hoping to return to that, and there was talk about the Messiah would come, and he's going to come as a conquering king. He's going to loose the shackles of slavery. He's going to loose the shackles of the Roman government, and we're going to start up a new kingdom. And the Bible talked about it. There are prophecies after prophecies in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all over the place. They're prophesying about how Christ was going to come and how this Messiah was going to come, and they were looking for God to meet the criteria that they had in their minds. They had all of their ideas about God, which we call theology, study of God, all lined up, and Jesus did not meet the criteria, because instead of being a conquering king, he came as a suffering servant. And sometimes, when God, it has to be this way, you and I can get so narrow-minded that God is doing something else and you can't even see it, because we're too focused on what we think God is. So after 3.5 years, Jesus allowed himself to go to the cross, and I don't think, according to the scriptures, not even the enemy knew what was going on. And Jesus ended up dying on the cross. The enemy thought he won, but he lost. Because he took all of our sin, paid in full, if we'll put it on Christ. And he said, "It is finished." And he died. And then they buried him in a rich man's tomb, which was prophesied. And then he's in the tomb, and he's talking about how he's going to have to rise from the dead. And so they didn't understand what was going on. So then he died on the cross. Now it's Sunday. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to look at the book of John, chapter 20, primarily. Going to look at Luke for a few verses and also a verse in Matthew. That's it. If you want to take your Bibles, you can. Most of the verses are English Standard Version. And so let's look into it right now. We're going to read together on the first day of the week. Now, Good Friday happened. It's Saturday. It's a Sabbath. Not supposed to work, right? So here we go. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Let me stop here for a minute. Who's Mary Magdalene? Why is it the first thing we hear about after the resurrection of Christ? You know, I've heard people say a long time, and I've heard this in TV programs, articles, and how Christianity is a misogynist religion, and it kicks women to the curb, and it doesn't treat women right. And no, it does not. Do you realize that the most rights in the Bible were always with the Jewish people for ladies? And Jesus was the greatest woman's liberator that ever was. Why? And what's also interesting as you read about the Bible, if you're going to make up a fake religion, you want to establish things that are believable in the time. And you have to understand that in the time of Christ, and even in the Roman government and in the Jewish culture at that time, women were not educated. Women's testimony did not hold clout in court. So if you went to court and had a woman's testimony, it would not be deemed as admissible because it was not credible. So if you're going to make up a fake religion, why on earth would you put Mary Magdalene as your chief witness? And to make matters even worse, why would you take someone that had 7 demons cast out of her? And why would you take what tradition believes she was a harlot to be the first person to see Jesus? What? I love it. Because you and I would have chose a different story, but God just shows. He takes the things that are are considered low, and he brings them high. So, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran. You're going to see a lot of running going around. Actually, I'm actually encouraged to start running after reading this passage. You'll see it in a few moments. So she ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciple because she saw the stone was rolled away. And so let's read it here. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Who's this other disciple? Book of John. The one whom Jesus loved. So I don't know about you guys, but Jesus loves me. I always tell my kids, you're my favorite firstborn. You're my favorite secondborn. Okay. The one whom he loved. And said to him, they have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him. So they weren't even thinking about resurrection. The funny thing is, the Pharisees knew that Jesus said he would rise again. And that's why they put guards around the tomb and sealed the tomb. His own disciples still don't get it. Why? Because their grief took over. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they had laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Now, check this out. Both of them were what? Running. Together. But you can always tell when guys are involved. We're very competitive. I know it's still inspired scripture, but kind of have to put a little. But the other disciple, what? Outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So who's faster? John. And so we happen to have a picture here. So John is the younger disciple, was more or less probably a teenager. And then you have poor Peter, who's probably in his 30s, right? Chasing after behind him. And those are actually from the archives of heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Don't ask me where I got that from, but I won't tell you, even though it's artificial intelligence. But we move on. And stopping to look in, this Peter got there first. Actually, John got there first, remember? And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But John did not go in. Peter was kind of the guy who would jump first, right? Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. See, back in those days when you would die, they would wrap you in tight swaddling cloths. When Jesus was born, he was wrapped in tight grave clothes and put in a manger. And we believe the manger was in a cave, foreshadowing what he would become. And here he is again now, wrapped in cloths, with spices put upon him really tight. So he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which was on his face, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Hence, that's why it's important to make your bed. If Jesus made his bed after he rose from the dead, then we better make our bed too. Parents, you can use that all day long for your children and your spouse. So what's so interesting, though, I hesitate to tell you this, but I've looked at enough research to substantiate the very likelihood this is the case. Back in the rabbinic times, if you were having a Passover meal or you were at a meal and you had servants taking care of you, what you would do, you'd have a napkin to wipe your face and all that kind of fun stuff you do. And if you had to get up from the table, maybe use the necessary room or do something else, what you would do, because you don't want the waiter to take your plate, you would fold your napkin and put it down. The waiter or the slave would not take your plate away. And basically you're saying, I'm coming back again. Don't take my plate away. However, if you ate the meal and you were done, you'd take your towel and just throw it in the plate and then they would take it. So isn't it interesting that Jesus folded the headcloth saying, I'm coming back again? Interesting. And so the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded into place. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. Now, how many times does he have to tell us this? Also went in. Now, check this out. When John, when he saw it, he believed. Now, why did he believe? When you read about it in the Greek and the tense and the verb tense, and even some people that are Greek experts say the way they talk about the linen cloths, it was almost like Jesus evaporated out of it. It wasn't messed up. It wasn't disheveled. It was all wrapped, and he just kind of evaporated or passed through it supernaturally. Again, this is interesting. And it was enough for him to believe because he saw the headcloth. He saw Jesus come out of that. He saw that it was all perfectly there, like a cocoon of a caterpillar that escaped as a butterfly, and yet the cocoon is still there. The chrysalis is still there. Very interesting. So he believed. But verse 9, yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes, but Mary stood there weeping. I don't have time to tell you all the things that would happen to Mary. But Mary, firstly, she was crying, and then the angel showed up and said, why are you crying? And then another person says, woman, why are you crying? She thinks it's a gardener, but ends up being Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says to her, Mary. Jesus knew her name in the middle of her pain. Jesus knows your name in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your shame, in the middle of your doubt, in your middle of your disappointment. Jesus would call out to you today and call your name right now and say, Mary, David, John, whatever your Susan, whatever your name is, he is calling out your name. You may think he doesn't know, but he knows. Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father. Now, this is amazing. Hold it. Jesus rises from the dead. He hasn't even gone to heaven first, but he decides to stop off and show himself to Mary, a former woman who probably was a prostitute and a low life of society. He chooses, before he sees the disciples, before he even sees the Father, he sees her first. That's amazing to me. That's why we need to be very careful about judging people based upon their lifestyle and what they're going through. That Jesus loves the most unlovable because he sees potential in every person. So Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to the Father. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she said these things to them, to her. Now, on the evening of that, she came early in the morning, right? Now it's later in the evening. And, of course, what are the disciples doing, the men? Oh, they're all confident. Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to go out and evangelize, right? We're confident in Christ. What are they doing? They're hiding. Doors are locked. They're in their panic room at their house. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, okay, that's Sunday. That's why we celebrate, by the way, on Sunday. It represents the resurrection of Christ. The doors being locked, where the disciples were for what? Fear. For the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, I don't think we understand what we're talking about. It says the doors are locked. Curtains are drawn. All right, now how did Jesus get in the room? He just appeared there. Out of nowhere. This happened to me a little while ago. Matthew was scaring me in our new home, and because we moved to the new home with my dad, and I go around the corner, he goes, boo! I'm like this. And he goes, peace be with you. Right? I mean, that's kind of what it's like. I mean, Jesus appears out of nowhere. For you or science fiction people, he beamed in. And what's so amazing as you look at it, like, oh, come on, I don't believe that. Well, then you read about what scientists are telling us and astrophysicists are telling us and the great super collider in Europe, and we're hearing about string theory, that there could be over 16 different realms of reality. There's a lot of theory out there. All that you see is not all that there is. And so Jesus is at a place now, and by the way, Jesus is a prototype of what you and I are called to be. You see, the first Adam did sin. The second Adam is Jesus, and Jesus provides a way to the Father. It's almost like, I've used this before, it's almost like being the Arctic Circle, and you have an icebreaker ship that goes first, and you follow in the wake of that because it's breaking the ice. Jesus broke the ice of sin and destitute, and leads right to the Father. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And he's the prototype of what you and I are to be. So we don't have time to get into the glorified bodies, but one day we're going to have glorified body like Jesus. We'll be able to pass through walls. So you can save money on doors in your house. You don't even need doors anymore. He didn't say, do not go through the wall. You put a sign, do not go through the wall. So Jesus says, peace be with you. And they're standing there frightened, and their doubts were arising. And he goes, see my hands, my feet. It's I, touch me and not see if it's me. He says, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see, I have them. And he, and by the way, in his glorified body, he looked a little different. He was a perfect representation of what he's supposed to be. One day, you and I are perfect bodies. I know it's hard to believe I'm going to have a better body than I have now, but I will. The dad bod will be gone. Can I hear an amen? And so Jesus was like perfect, right? But then he showed his wounds. He said, look, it's me. Whoa, that's Jesus's wounds. Because it's a testimony of how much do I love you. I love you that much. And while they still disbelieved, the joy, they were marveling. And then check this out. He said to them, have you anything to eat? And so what did they give him? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now, why did he eat broiled fish? Why didn't he have filet mignon? I don't know. But I heard one great gentleman say this. I didn't believe into Jesus being the Son of God until I saw that passage where he ate broiled fish. What does that mean? He's not a ghost. So there's good news. In heaven, we still eat. Can I hear an amen? I am praying for filet mignon plants. We don't have to kill any more animals. That somehow I'm going to have a filet mignon tree in the backyard. It's going to be rare and bleeding and mooing. Can I hear an amen? It's going to have garlic salt. Okay, never mind. There we go. Bake. Okay, so we're going to eat a marriage supper of the Lamb. So then that's good news. And this is the greatest news of all. You can eat all you want and you will have no calories. That's why at Cornerstone Church, you can eat all you want and you'll have no calories until you leave the building. So what happened? Now, when he said this, he showed him his hands and feet, right? Now, this is what happens. Now, Thomas was not there. And so they tell Thomas this whole story, like, I don't believe it. And he goes, now look at what he says here. That's what he says. They tell him, Jesus showed up. Sure. Why? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That ain't going to happen again. All my hopes are dashed to the rock. So here's Thomas. And by the way, Thomas was not a bad guy. He was called the twin, not the doubter. That's not in the Bible. It just said he doubted. We're the one that labeled him doubter. But what Thomas did was he's a pretty good guy. In fact, there was a place in time where Lazarus, which is Jesus' friend, was dying. He was in Bethany. And in Bethany, they had a hit on Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So Jesus said, I have to go to Bethany. And this is what Thomas says. Let's go die with him. Wow, what a friend. I love you, Jesus, so much, I'm willing to die for you and die with you. So he was not a mamby-pamby. He was a strong man. So this is what he says. Unless I see his hands, the mark of his nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side. It's pretty graphic. I will what? Never believe. Now, is he authentic? Yes. Maybe that's you. Unless I see God do something in my family, unless I see God get me out of this addiction, unless I see some more evidence, I'm never going to believe. Maybe that's you. And if you really want to believe and you really want to know God and you're not trying to find loopholes to make an excuse with your sin accountant so you can write off these certain sins, and you really want to know God, that's a big difference. He says, I'll never believe. 8 days later. Eight in Hebrew mindset back in that time means new beginnings. Interesting. 8 days later. Where's Thomas? Notice, he didn't run off. He didn't believe anymore. But he's still hanging out with the disciples. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus yet. Maybe you have doubts. You're still welcome to come to Cornerstone Church. Maybe you're living a completely different lifestyle than we would say was correct. You're still welcome at Cornerstone Church. You're okay. We're okay with you with your doubts. Okay? Jesus is the answer. We're not the answer. We believe. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, here we go again. Boo! Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. So I want you to try that this week. Someone that's not in the service. Make sure they don't have a pacemaker. Scare them, go boo, and go,
Peace be with you.
See how well it goes. Thomas was there. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand, place in my side. Do not disbelieve. Basically, do not keep disbelieving, but believe. Now, what's so interesting is this. Was Jesus there physically when Thomas had his doubts? No. But Jesus was there spiritually. He saw and he understood what Thomas said. Jesus hears what you say at 3 o'clock in the morning waking up. God, I don't know if I can go on anymore with this situation. He understands that shame that I keep on doing that same toxic relationship that I'm still involved with that thing I should not be involved with anymore. And I should not be involved with this young lady or young man, or I shouldn't be involved with this situation anymore. And anyone knew that I was doing. Do you know that Jesus is there when you're on your phone swiping things you should not swipe, talking to people you should not talk to? He sees what you're doing and is longing to rescue you, to bring you to a place of not shame, but to live in the power of his name. But there is no gain if you hold on to your shame. You have to let go of your shame, grab a hold of God's name. You see, it's your sin does not define you. Your Savior defines you, and you have to let the Lord Jesus define what you're struggling with. So Thomas, do you disbelieve but believe? Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. This is the most definitive and the boldest and the loudest declaration in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about Jesus being God. So now, a lot of theologians have said that. The way it's written in the Greek, it's very powerful. What's so amazing is this. We had the greatest doubter became the greatest believer. You are the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. Here's something encouraging. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those. Now look at your neighbor and say, you're blessed. Tell him, I'm sitting on my blessed assurance. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but what? Believe. So you are blessed because you believe. Well, I have doubts. Well, we'll look at it in a few moments. Now, later on we see in Matthew 26, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He's going to leave now. And when they saw him, they what? Worshipped him, but some what? Doubted. So maybe today you saw us worshiping Jesus, but some of you are like, I don't know about this. It's kind of nice to be in a room with a bunch of, I'm not quite sure about this. I'm kind of doubting. What's so interesting in that Greek word for doubting there is a little bit different. It's at distazo is actually the word that they're using there. And what that simply means is it means to waver. It means to hesitate, waver, or be uncertain. And it's used in one other time in the Gospels. And the time they use the same word is when Peter is walking on the water and he begins to doubt that he's walking on the water, and Jesus says, don't doubt. So if you're unwavering and don't know what's going on, God can work with you. You see, your doubts matter to God. Thomas doubted. Jesus showed up. Your doubt isn't disqualifying. It's an invitation. Your doubts don't have to take you away from God. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said the following. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. The love of the Lord your God with all of your mind. We believe in using our minds. Okay, not just our emotions. It's okay to have doubts. In fact, your doubts can actually draw you closer to God. It happened to me when I was in graduate school. I was going to seminary. The first year it was seminary. The second year, seminary became cemetery. I began to see problems in the scriptures. I began to doubt. I read the Bible, got nothing out of it. I saw a lot of abuse growing up, not from my father, but others. I seen people manipulate, push people over, claim they were healed and they weren't. I saw some people get healed. I saw a lot of stuff I didn't like. I'm like, you know, I'm not quite sure about this. I started struggling with a lot of questions, and I started to doubt my faith. I got nothing out of it, and I became officially an agnostic, which simply means there is some created force out there. Obviously, you don't have a lumber truck and a cement truck and a nail truck come into a collision and make a house out of nothing. Obviously, there is a great designer, but I don't know who, what, it, she, it. I don't know who it is. And so I came to the point I was ready to drop out of seminary and work at a cemetery. I didn't know what I was going to do. But I remembered one thing. I remember my father. My father, I say this all the time because it was a big linchpin in my life. My father, at the age of 16, he was going from foster home to foster home. He was never told he was loved. He was beaten with hoses and dunked in cold water. He was treated very poorly. And at the age of 16, he went to this Italian church that had an American preacher. And all of a sudden, there was a call to give your life to Jesus. And my dad felt compelled to go forward. And when he did, he literally saw Jesus. He had a vision of Jesus. My dad is now 89 years old. He's never had an experience like that. He had an Apostle Paul Damascus Road experience where he said and he heard Jesus say, and David, I love you. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My dad had no clue what the Lamb's Book of Life was until he looked it up. And he saw Jesus' hand on his shoulder. And my father said for the next 6 months, he was on a high. I mean, he just felt God's presence like never before. So I said, Dad, listen, my dad may be many things. He's not a perfect man. But he's a man of integrity. And if my dad said he met Jesus, I believed it. And so I asked my dad, I investigated my dad's testimony. Dad, did you really hear his voice? He said, Eric, it was like I was thrown into a pool of liquid love. I sensed him like I heard him. I knew I was loved. For the first time in my life, no one ever told me I was loved. I felt wanted and accepted. And so when I heard that, I'm like, okay, I'm not going to let go of Christianity. But I began to wonder if I was born in Saudi Arabia and my dad was an imam, which would be the equivalent of a Muslim pastor, how would I find the true God? And so I began to look and I began to see the over 300 prophecies that talk about Jesus coming. And I shared with you last week, if you were here, I shared with you this about Daniel chapter 9, which will blow your ever-living mind, where Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, through the angel, predicts that Messiah is going to rise up and seems like he accomplishes nothing and then dies. And it talks about, you could actually do the math and figure out when Christ came. You can see Psalm 22, it talks about crucifixion. You can see Isaiah 53, 700 years talks about by his wounds were healed. He was stricken. It talks about what Christ went through. By his wounds were healed. The chastisement was put upon him. And it talked about what Jesus was going to go through. It talks about the virgin birth. I mean, it's amazing, the city of David. You look at all these things, and then I began to read a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and I'll hurry up because it's getting late. This is what he said. C.S. Lewis, who was a PhD Oxford professor, one of the greatest schools in the world, he was an atheist, became a believer, and he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And this is what he says in the book about Jesus. He says, a lot of people like to say, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus is a great moral teacher. We like the teachings of Jesus. But the issue is this. Jesus cannot be a great moral teacher. A great moral teacher, if he's not God, says that he's God, is either a crazy man that should be in some psych ward, right? And how could someone in the psych ward write the Beatitudes? How could someone in the psych ward have such an amazing following? Okay, that's not that. Or he's a liar. He's a great deceiver with the greatest pyramid scheme that ever was. Or he is the Son of God. One thing he cannot be is a great moral teacher. You see, you need to choose who Jesus is. And so I came to the point through what we call today apologetics. And then I looked at the Bible. I'm blown away by the Bible. I've read the Bible over 50 times from cover to cover. And let me tell you something. The more I read it, the more every day I'm like, oh my goodness, how it cross-references itself from Genesis to Revelation to the Gospels to the stories. You see the handprint of God throughout the Bible. It's supernatural. He uses men and he uses the Spirit, and it is a supernatural collaboration that is powerful. And the Holy Spirit speaks to me through the book where I can sometimes sense his presence so deeply. And I am more convinced than I ever have been that he is the Son of God. And that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, if you have doubts, you're still welcome here at Cornerstone Church. Your faith is actually a journey, not a destination. You see, the strongest faith isn't a faith that never doubts. The strongest faith isn't a faith that grows The strongest faith is a faith that grows through your doubts. Because I went through the doubt I went through, and by the way, the condition I was in, if a truck hit me, I'd be okay with it. That's how low I was at that time. And because of that darkness, because of my doubts, I found God. And I realized that my relationship with God was based upon how I felt and if he was delivering for me. And I've come to the point with God as my help. If Jesus never did one more thing for me, it'd be enough. However, he has so much more. Has so much more. You see, faith isn't the absence of doubt. Faith is the means to push through it when you don't know what's going on. So my question to you today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? You see, your doubts matter to God wherever you're at. And your doubt is an invitation. You know what happened one time? Thomas, once again, before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was explaining what he had to go through. And Thomas and all the disciples are bewildered. What are you talking about here? And so Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Maybe you don't know where you're going. Welcome to the club, right? I don't know where I'm going, God. I don't know what's going on in my family. I don't know what's going on in my life. Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Lord, I don't need to know where you're going, Lord. You're all confused, right? And this is what Jesus says. He says to you and I today, I am. When he says I am, he says, I'm God. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. What about people in other countries that never hear the gospel? They're going to have to go through Jesus. Jesus is the only assurance of salvation. All roads do not lead to heaven. All roads are going to have to pass through Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He's the only gate. And the only assurance is that you give your life to him.